as for me at least studying it, as I continue to go through the Apostles' Creed and looking at the different pieces, how important each statement is. How much depth and doctrine is encapsulated in this particular creed that helps us to understand what we believe and are able to then use it, as has been said on a couple of occasions in this message so far, as a firewall against falsehood coming into the church. But even more so than that, for you to be able to use it to protect you from being deceived and led astray. We talked a little bit about some of that in Sunday school this morning, how it is how a lie can be perpetuated so long that eventually people begin to believe it as being true. And this morning we want to take a look at just one segment again of the Apostles' Creed, and it says the following: suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, he descended into hell. Bow with me. Father, we come before you again this morning and recognize that you are here in the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. We ask, Lord, right now that you would anoint each and every one of us, fill us with your Spirit. Open our eyes that we may see, our ears that we may hear, and our hearts that we may understand. Conform us to your will. Father, I pray for myself as I come into your pulpit this morning. I ask, Lord, that you would empty me of myself, fill me with your Spirit, that it would not be my words but your words. I ask this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Time permitting, we are going to look at a lot of scripture today. And a couple of the readings are going to be rather long, but I think that they are necessary for us to get the full picture of the context of what is being said. And I'll guide us into that when we get to those segments. But the first thing that we see is that he suffered under Pontius Pilate. By this, when we see the name Pontius Pilate, we recognize by naming Pilate, we have a recognizable person, an established time, and an established place. Now, when we say this, I want to back up for a second and just to acknowledge there's not tons of information out there about Pontius Pilate. And a lot of people go, well, if he was a Roman procurator in Judea at that time, you would think there'd be a lot of information. But what we as Christians, we look back to Israel during that time and throughout their history with a fondness and a desire that, you know, these are God's chosen people. But in the eyes of the world, they were not. In the eyes of the world, they were hated. They were insignificant people in the eyes of the world. In fact, when we look at this, we recognize that being assigned to Judea was not like Pontius Pilate going, all right, I've been given a promotion. He'd be going, no, man, don't send me to that desert, desolate place to rule those rebellious Israelis. I don't want that assignment. That was almost a death kiss. So when we think about Pontius Pilate not being exalted and you see his name all over the Roman history books, it's because he wasn't that important outside of Christendom and what he was used for by God to bring about, if you will, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. That's where his fame is really found, in the fact that God used him. And to the world, that was not important. But to us, it is very significant. So as we think about that, we want to also recognize, though, that he's not mythology. There wasn't that many years ago that they were challenging the existence of Pontius Pilate. That he even existed. Because, the lack of the records, they felt like that the writers of the New Testament made him up. And that's just not true. We have scripture proof, and Luke 3:1 says the following: in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene. They gave a period there and says these people were ruling while Pontius Pilate. This is Luke, the historian, giving us evidence from history what was going on around Pilate's, if you will, reign as the person in charge over Israel at that time. But not only does Scripture give us that, we also have from history. Now, I have an article that's in your outline this morning. It's my first note. And that is, it comes from Wikipedia. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I don't always use Wikipedia because they're not the most trusted source. But because it basically says the truth, I used it simply because all I had to do was click and paste. Okay? That's the honest truth. You can laugh. I didn't want to have to type it all out. So it was simpler. But it states what is actually true, and that is this. The sources for Pilate's life are the four canonical gospels, a brief mention of Tacitus, and an inscription known as the Pilate Stone, which confirms his historicity and establishes his title as prefect. Based on these sources, it appears that Pilate was an equestrian of the Ponti family, and succeeded Valerius Gratus as prefect of Judea in AD 26. Once in the post, he offended the religious sensibilities of his subjects, leading to harsh criticism from Philo and Josephus. According to Josephus, he was ordered back to Rome after harshly suppressing a Samaritan uprising, arriving just after the death of Tiberius. And then there's some other things there, and it gives the dates and so forth and so on. But there's also something else in history that has been discovered in recent years that attributes to him being a real person. And that is the fact that they have found coins that were from that era of time that have his inscription on it. And obviously it appears not only did coins have Caesar on it, but they also, who were ruling authorities, were allowed to do so. And they have found these coins in various places and are able to date them in the era, I believe, is between 36 and 43 AD. It's a little before that. It was during the life of Jesus and through about 43 AD. And they have coins back in their culture. When someone died, they would put a coin over the eyes. And that was to pay, if you will, the ferryman or whomever to guide them into their God's realm. So that they were placed over the eyes. They've opened up some tombs, and they have found those coins in place. And these coins, along with some other inscriptions, give us a reality that he is not a myth. Now, a lot of people go, well, Pastor, we already know that. Yes, you do. But it's important for us to understand the world doesn't know that. And this is part of apologetics, and I know that's an ugly word to a lot of people, but when you're discussing these things with a non-believer, they go, I don't believe Pontius Pilate lived. Whoa, look, let me take you to Wikipedia. No, let me take you to real sources. And you are able to reveal to these people that, yes, history shows that he existed. We have coins from that era of time. We have internal and external documents that says he lived and that he crucified Jesus Christ. So these things are good to know, because otherwise you have sheep out there. Technically, the Bible would say goats, and I don't mean to be demeaning. But you have people out there who are blind and they go, well, he never existed, and they don't even believe Jesus existed. So we have the history and the facts that guide us in this area. The next thing we see, though, is not only did Pontius Pilate live, Jesus suffered, and he suffered under Pontius Pilate. This is important, again, because the Bible teaches us Jesus suffered. His suffering was foretold. This is one of the longer texts. If you want to turn with me to Isaiah 53, we're going to look at the passage recognized as the suffering servant. We're going to look at the full chapter. It's 12 verses long. I'm reading from the NIV today. So if you would turn there, we will read along. If you'll follow me as I read, should I say. Starting in verse 1. Now I want you to, before I read this, I need to set this up. I know Scripture speaks for itself. But I want you to realize this is talking about Jesus. It's talking about what he was going to experience and ultimately did experience. We come to the communion table acknowledging these are the things he did for us, what he went through for us. And so we should have some sensitivity as we read this to the love of Jesus Christ and his offering sacrifice, if you will, on our behalf. Starting in verse 1. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Pausing there for a second, I may do some editorials in here as we go through this. You need to understand that a lot of the paintings of Jesus are done from an idea that someone assumed that he may have looked such and such a way. And most artists in this culture and that culture, when they did it around 300 and later, they were trying to glorify his looks. The Bible tells us there was nothing special looking about him. Nothing whatsoever. He looked like a normal person from that time and that era, and there was nothing that was said, oh, he's the Lord. Well, not you. He's the Lord. You know, that he would be drawn. That's an inside joke. I'll reveal that in a minute later on after the service. But no one would have been drawn to him based on just his looks. But his character, his miracles, it's a whole different issue. So Jesus suffered, and moving on here, as I said, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had no violence, had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offsprings and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. This is a picture of what he did for us, what he went through. And he did it because he loves us, and we should never minimize that or lose sight of that. We also recognize that Jesus' suffering, not only did he go through all these things, and that it was done because of the Sanhedrin and what they had voted to have him executed, ultimately took him to Pilate, and Pilate finally submitted to their will, and ultimately he was put upon the cross, and people debate back and forth, did the Jews crucify Jesus? Did Pilate crucify Jesus? I tell you, God let him go to the cross. It is the purpose he came. It doesn't matter who made the vote, who perpetuated the issue forward, if you will. Ultimately, he went to the cross because that was the plan of God for his life from day one. And he died in our place that we may have forgiveness of sins. We see this somewhat in John 19:11. Jesus answered, speaking to Pilate, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." Speaking to Pilate, thinking to himself, under Caesar, there's not too many people over me. How can you possibly say that I would have no power over you? But Jesus knew the truth. Being the Son of God, his power was from heaven. And with but a word, he could have called legions of angels and could have stopped this. And you and I, when we think about the death of Christ, and so often we think about his death, and we're sorrowed, and to a certain degree that is accurate, but we too must rejoice. Jesus went to the cross for us willfully. He scorned its shame and was willing to go there for us. We need to be rejoicing and saying, thank you, Jesus, that you were willing to die for us. For if he had not done so, we would still be lost in our sins. And so thus, as horrible as his death was, it is necessary. It was necessary. And the offer now has been put upon the table for people to come to him and accept him as Lord and Savior. Going back to Isaiah 53 for just a second, verse 10 says, "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hands." I don't know the mind of the Lord. I know it was necessary. Why did he have to crush him? I can't tell you that. I understand all the arguments, well, the blood had to be shed and all that. I understand all that. But why was that God's plan from the beginning? I can't tell you the true answer to that. There are some things we're not going to know all the answers to, and that's okay. But we know he went to the cross for us willfully. Amen?
Amen.
Not only did he suffer, letter B, he was crucified. Jesus was crucified. This next little reading comes from allaboutgod.com, who is the parent ministry to the allaboutgod.net that I operate on as an administrator. But this is what they have inserted into the web to be able to refute some of the comments that are made against Christianity. It says the following relating to crucifixion. "The process of crucifixion was horrible in itself. First came a scourging with a whip that was usually embedded with nails or pieces of glass or bone to heighten the pain. Many died from the scourging before they got to the cross. The place of execution was outside of the city, and the criminal was made to carry all or part of his cross, and if he was unable, then someone was pressed to carry it for him. The process of attaching the person to the cross was either that they were fastened to a cross piece and were raised to a cross that was already standing, or by ropes, or they were fastened to the cross and then the cross was raised. The person was tied or nailed to the cross, depending upon the method used by the soldiers who carried out the punishment. When the malefactor arrived at the cross, he was stripped naked, and what clothes he had were divided among the soldiers, usually a unit of four soldiers, with one being the leader. It was a brutal death, but a necessary death. Jesus' crucifixion was foretold. I'm not going to read the long passage from Psalm 22 this morning. I'm going to let you read that on your own. But this was written at the hand of David through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And it identifies crucifixion long before crucifixion was even on the scene. And we see that Jesus died according to the prophecy of how he was going to be sacrificed. We also recognize that his crucifixion is also verifiable at the time of the New Testament writings. There are different things in the New Testament that we can go to. When these articles were written, there were people still alive that if these things had been false, they could have easily refuted them. But they were not. Jesus was crucified. He was dead and buried. This too is important. There is an attestation to his human nature. Jesus died. He is proclaimed in John 1:29 to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He died in the flesh, ceased to breathe. And we recognize again that this was part of the process that was necessary for our salvation. Matthew 15:37 says, with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. And you can believe this of those different views that are out there, the swoon theory and some others, as to how Jesus may have come out of the grave. I talked a little bit about that last week. But one thing that I want to make clear is the Romans were very good at what they did. If you were assigned to crucify someone to death, by failure of completing that task, your life would be forfeited. When they took him down from the cross, they weren't guessing he was dead. They knew death. They did this all the time. And thus, when they proclaimed him to be dead and the note was sent back or the word was sent back to Pilate that Jesus is dead, there was no question in Pilate's mind Jesus was dead in the flesh. And that there are no other theories available, a swoon theory and all those others. He died. The Bible clearly proclaims that without shame. In fact, that was necessary for us to be able to be saved. He was buried by specific people. John 19:38-39 revealed to us that both Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were involved in the retrieval of the body and burying him. Again, with the attestation of the facts in this era of time, someone could have said, I don't believe you. Well, go talk to Nicodemus. Go talk to Joseph of Arimathea. And they could have gone and verified, you know, hey, Joseph, did you actually take down the body of the one they called Jesus? Yes, I did. Did you bury him? Yes, I did. And if that were not true, and if Joseph was not real, they could have said, well, you're a liar. There is no Joseph of Arimathea. These names are put in Scripture for a purpose, not for us to go ooh and ah or to venerate somehow these people. It's for us to recognize that these names are listed so we can verify they were real people whom the people in the first century would have known by name or heard of. Especially when you're talking about people who are on the ruling council, such as Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. He was buried in a specific place. John 19:41 says, at the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. In the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. There's a place that could have been shown and said, look, this is where he laid. He literally died. He literally went in this tomb. This is where he'd come out from the grave alive. The tomb is empty. So there was not some figment of the imagination. The world will challenge you. So the women got mixed up. They couldn't find the right tomb. I don't even want to respond to that, except to use one simple word. That's ludicrous. That's two words. Can I let you into my mind for just a second? There's so much self-editing going on when I'm talking, it's just horrible sometimes. Y'all can laugh. I laugh at me all the time. We recognize not only in a specific place, but again, it was verifiable. We recognize in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Again, this is the first creed that we're aware of comes in this text somewhere between around 35-38 AD, maybe a little bit later. But Paul says the following, says, for what I received I passed on to you as first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living through, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, He appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. I want to focus in for just a second on 1 Corinthians 15:6. After that, He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time. Again, the theory of the world is that these people all had the same hallucination. He really wasn't alive. That's just idiotic. I mean, that doesn't even hold water. But yet again, they will tout these things with confidence that they figured out how Christianity is false. And that's just stupid. And not only does it say that He appeared to the 500, notice that it says that He appeared to them at the same time. I don't know if you've ever noticed that in the text or not. It wasn't one at a time here and there. There was a gathering of 500 people. Jesus came in their midst, and they recognized the living, walking, talking, breathing Son of God, raised from the dead, no scars on Him to the exception of the hands and the pierced side. Hey, come on, people.
Amen.
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 This is an attestation, again, that this is true. And people go, oh, I don't believe that. When the Scriptures were written, these people, Paul says, they're still alive. And what he's saying is, I challenge you, go talk to them. And then people go, well, yeah, well, they could have lied. They could have lied at the cost of dying, like we talked about before about the apostles. Why would you lie if you were an apostle after Jesus died and He didn't rise again? You would have known He's still in the grave, or you stole the body. You can see that theory, which is false. But if you knew He was still dead, why would you lie? You gained nothing except death, hatred, torture, being chased from place to place. Why would you lie for something that would call it, when you know it to be a lie, why would you lie for something that's not true when you gain nothing from it? You didn't lie for benefit. There was no benefit. All, as history shows us, again, it's debatable history, but history shows us all the apostles and many of the early church were killed in brutal ways, to the exception of the Apostle John. And they tried to kill him once, by the way, according again to history. They put him in boiling water and God spared him, the same as Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego were spared. I got to take a side trail for just a second. You and I have nothing to fear. They might kill me. They might. I'm going to be with Jesus. I'm doing that. But our God who saved Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, our God who saved the Apostle John in boiling oil, our God who has saved missionaries on the field, the one I like to bring up most often is the one where the car was hijacked and the bandits, if you will, opened fire on them with machine guns and missed them every time. I don't know if you know much about a machine gun. It's pretty hard to miss when you're strafing fire. You know, you're bound to hit somebody, and they didn't hit a one of them. They were amazed. Thus, our God can protect you. And if He does not, then it is His will. And I'm sorry, people go, oh, that's just not fair. Oh, I love God, it's fair. If God doesn't protect you, then it's your time to go home.
Exactly.
Jim Elliot and others. Yeah. When it is time, we'll go home. Yeah. And Paul was good with that. I'd rather be at home with the Lord. But it's better for you that I stay. And I'll stay and do what God, Lord has called me to do until He calls me home. I'm going to throw in a little commercial. If you have not read Fox's Book of Martyrs, to my shame, I'm just reading it now. I should have read it a long time. You ought to read it. Long book, but you ought to read it. You ought to read it. I won't say any more than that other than you ought to read it. Moving forward, letter D. He descended into hell. This statement is believed wholeheartedly by the early church, the early Christians. Based on Scripture alone, it is somewhat debatable from Scripture. Before you go ooh and ah and think I'm some heretic, understand that I believe that He descended into hell. But I try to be fair to the text, to the Scripture, and based on the Scripture in of itself, you have to pull some verses together to come up with this. It never says once that Jesus descended into hell and did such and such. That's not what the Bible says. It talks about some things, and I'm going to point out the verses that take us in that direction. I do have time. The first is this. There are several main texts. There are others, but there are some that are used regularly to present that Jesus descended into hell. The first one I'm going to show you is Ephesians 4, 8, and 10 through 10. It says this. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended in this very is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. In this text, the understanding that he descended to the lower earthly regions presents to us that he descended into hell. Now, in the era of time that this was written, that's what they believed, that hell was located in the belly of the earth. And it may still be. We don't know for certain where hell technically is. We don't know where literally heaven technically is. We have assumptions. But from this text, we see that he descended and that he led the captives in his train. This comes from Psalm 68:18, which is a prophecy of this activity that the Lord Jesus was going to do. We also see the next one, let me back up for just a minute, because this is important. Again, a debatable subject, and I try to be fair again, but two parts of Sheol. Sheol being the place before Jesus died and resurrected, there were the two sides. You have the one side which was considered Hades or hell. You got the one side which is considered paradise or Abraham's bosom. And if you go to the parable of Lazarus and the rich man in Luke 16, you find that there is a great chasm that is between the hell side, if you will, and the paradise side. And in that story, and I see it as an account, and I believe it's not just a parable because literal names are given, and people go, well, this is before his resurrection. And that's exactly the point. Paradise was still full. He had not descended to lead them out by his train, the captives who were in the paradise side. But paradise was not a place of torment, nor was it purgatory. This chasm was big enough no one could cross it, but small enough that the people on one side could hear the people on the other side. Now, I'm here to tell you, when we experience heaven and the glory with Jesus prior to the new heaven and new earth, which we will literally be on the new earth, when we, those people heard the screams and the torture and the terror, you and I will not be experienced to that. So when we see that in Luke chapter 16, the verses that say the following, but Abraham replied, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. But we do know from Revelation 6 that there are souls under the altar. There's life after death, an awareness, an awake, if you will. They are awake. We do not cease. And there's a strong teaching out there. I shouldn't say strong. There's a teaching out there that tries to refute that. They tell you that there's such a thing as soul sleep. The Bible does not teach soul sleep. They use a lot of Old Testament passages to try and gather together that they were asleep in the ground. And again, this is pre-resurrection. I'm not going to go into all that. But you need to understand some of the organizations. One of the organizations that teaches soul sleep is the Seventh-day Adventist. Paul clearly says to be apart from the Lord. I mean, apart from the body is to be with the Lord. And we need to understand that and hold on to that. The next text that we see is Luke 23:43. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. Some people argue this text and go, well, the comma is in the wrong place. We can argue that all we want, but we can go back to Luke chapter 16 and recognize that there's a place where the dead go before the resurrection who were the righteous, and there's a place that the dead who are unrighteous go. And Jesus is saying, today you will be with me in paradise. And if he's talking about literally today, then it can't be tomorrow or 5 years from now. And I love how people do the following. They love to do scripture judo, try to twist it. They'll go, well, you know that text that says, Lord, a day is like a thousand years like a day. But the problem with that statement is this. Listen, that's what it is for him. But he has written to us in a format that we understand. Amen. So that when he says a day, and we can get into the yom and all those discussions, what yom means, he's talking to us about today. A period of time, recognizable. And there are clauses that go around it and all that. I don't want to go into all those things, but we understand that he was talking to this man, and this man had hope that very moment. And then the last one that I want to point out to you Nope, that's not true. There's two more. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 20. For Christ died for the sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body. Body. He wasn't a spirit being. He is spirit, but he was not a spirit being. Sorry, Jehovah's Witness. It says he has a body. The body died. And the new body rose. Amen? So as we look at this, moving forward, he was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it only a few people, eight in all. In this text, again, the verse here, though through whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison. Again, we see a picture of him descending and preaching to those who are in hell. The last one that I have for us is from Matthew 12, 39 to 40. And it says this, he answered, meaning Jesus, a wicked and adulterous generation asked for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it to thee except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Again, the understanding of the heart of the earth and their culture meant hell. So from the Apostles' Creed, we know the early church believed this. We know that the Scriptures give us a strong picture of it to be true. And thus we accept that Jesus descended into hell for the 3 days. And again, based on the above, I believe that he did indeed did descend into hell, the Sheol, which has Hades and the paradise. There's an important note, though. He did not descend to be further punished. There is an organization out there, and I know some of you like this organization. I'm going to name them today. I'm going to start naming names a little more often. I used to not do that, but I think it's important for you to at least hear my heart. Word of Faith, the man who created it, basically, I think it was Kenneth Hagin, talked about in his book, he said, if I knew what Jesus knew, I could go to hell and do for mankind what Jesus did. No. Only Jesus is the Son of God and the Lamb of God that could die for us. We recognize that also, I lost my thought there for a second, there's also a teaching that comes out of the Word of Faith and other organizations that he didn't die on the cross and to tell us die didn't mean it was finished. He still went to hell and he was punished for those 3 days to complete the work. The Bible doesn't support that. Now, I say this to you because I want you to understand, this is where my heart comes from for you, okay? The reason I give you the name, the reason I'm telling you what they believe and why it's an error is because there are so many people out there today being influenced by these false teachers that you need to know some of who they are so that you can battle them. Now, hear me clearly. I did not say every teacher in the Word of Faith is necessarily ungodly. Choose my words carefully. But the construct of that organization, a loose-bound group of people, the construct of that organization leads people away from the true Jesus and down a path that is not good. And I need you to be aware of that so that you will not be fooled. John 19:30, again, we see this. It says, when he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. That word to tell us that means literally finished, done, completed. Now, does that mean Jesus is done working? No. He's at the right hand of the Father right now. He's the high priest interceding for us. He's coming back as the conquering king. His work is not finished in the totality of it. His work of the Lamb of God dying for our sins is forever done. Lastly, he descended as the conquering king who has the keys of Hades. In Revelation 1:18, he says, I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. I hold the keys of death and Hades. I am in control. People, our Lord is so in control that even though we go through difficult times, you have nothing. You have nothing to cause you to panic. I think of some of the things that are on the world scene right now, and I know people are off. Upset, you know, there were the time where they were thinking about North Korea being able to develop a missile that would be able to hit California. I don't worry about those things. I don't need one iota of sleep. God is in control. What's Iran going to do? God is in control. Should we have a voice? Should we speak out? Absolutely. Should we stand for what we believe in? Absolutely. Are we going to lose sleep over it? No. God is in control. Do you trust Him?
Amen.
And what He has prophesied to come to pass will come to pass. This morning we come to the communion table. And it is always an opportunity for us as believers to be able to give thanksgiving unto God. Most of you that have been with NLCC long enough, you recognize, you know, that I never want communion to become a tradition. It is a tradition in sense, but it should never be relegated to tradition. I also recognize that there are times and places where it's taught that it should be an extremely solemn event. And there's a certain rightness to that, but I'm telling you, it's not just a solemn event. It is a celebration. A celebration of the victory won through Jesus Christ. That He is alive. That He sits at the right hand of the Father, coming back for us. And all that happened to Him, as we talked about this morning, was absolutely necessary. And we thank Him because He was willing. Because He did it. And this table represents all that He did for us and that He is coming back. Amen?
Amen.
Yes. Brad, Jim, Bob. Brad, you're going to have left, my left eye. If you're with us this morning for the first time, most of you I know very well, but this is for believers. This is what the Lord Jesus has proclaimed. It has been given to us as an opportunity to celebrate in something that we as believers who have accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior to partake in. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are welcomed. We want you to partake of the communion table this morning and give glory to God, saying thank you for what you have done. Brad, if you'd pray for the bread this morning and then give it to Jim. You'll start on what you want.
Jesus, God, we thank You, Lord God. This is Your body. You broke it. And God, we're going to eat it. God, in Jesus' name, as a symbol of Your body in us, Father God, in Jesus' name, we thank You, Father God, for who You are. And God, just forgive us for our sins, Lord God, before we take this Holy Communion, Lord God, in Jesus' name. And we love You, Lord God. And have this just be a good, awesome worship experience for You, Father God, in Jesus' name.
As the elements are distributed, please hold them and we will all partake together.